things we've been studying. Some have a question about the meaning of yesterday's meeting, about the law in Christ. The law in Galatians, the schoolmaster, the law in stone, I was saying, became more honorable in Christ because the law was personified. It was demonstrated. God's character was manifested. And therefore, what the law in stone could not do, the law in Jesus does. I'm being over simple, I know, but as God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to you and to me, and I received that Son as my very own, I received the law. And as I embrace him and love him with all my heart, the law in Jesus is written down in my heart. I can love a person and receive them into my heart. It's hard to receive a rock into your heart, and I'm being very respectful of the law in stone. But the law in Jesus I can receive right into my very life. I can adore him, I can worship him, I can have faith in him. And so the law is made effective in me as Jesus comes to abide here. That does no damage to the law. It's the same law, isn't it? It's certainly not destroyed. It lives even more in Jesus than it ever did in stone. And it lives in you and me. This is a glorious thing. So when God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. He was adopting us, making us heirs of the kingdom. He was marrying us in a marvelous love affair that the two might become one, that humanity and divinity might produce creatures like unto Jesus, beautiful people, that the world might know that God is love, and that God so loved, he came down to make us all one family. And someday, friends, very soon, we must learn how to be one in Christ and one with each other. That's the most important occasion. We keep finding more occasions and more reasons to divide and to separate. And the Lord keeps sending us more and more messages to unite. If we truly love him with all our hearts, and the Prince of Peace has come to reign in our hearts, will we not have peace with each other and understanding and kindness and compassion and love? And will not that unity be ours? I think the angels of heaven are working diligently to make us all one in Jesus, like each other. Now, some of the consequences of this. As I receive him, as he establishes the kingdom of grace in my life, that union of humanity and divinity, he comes to reign over me, the sovereignty of his love. Mount of Blessings, page 46. Obedience is the surrender of the heart to the sovereignty of love. No force, no commanding. He comes to rule me in love. And obedience is the service and allegiance of love, Steps to Christ, page 60. And righteousness is love, Mount of Blessings, page 18. So he's producing in us the righteousness of the law as he reigns and rules over us. The Bible calls Jesus in symbolic language in Hebrews chapter 7, as he's symbolized by Melchizedek, calls him the King of Righteousness. That means the one who reigns and rules in righteousness. When you study the topic, Christ our righteousness, you often refer to the phrase, the Lord our righteousness. And usually we're concerned about our righteousness and not the Lord our righteousness. The word Lord means master. If I may speak it crudely and yet reverently, boss, the commander. And when you accept him as Thomas did, as Lord and my God, you say, come and tell me what to do. Come and command my life. Come and rule me. Come and control me. Come and guide me. Be my master. Be my ruler. Now, amazingly, as he rules you as the Lord our righteousness, as the King of righteousness, when you, by love, serve him, therefore obey him, he leads you in paths of righteousness. He commands righteousness in us. All people are obedient. Every human being is obedient. And while you're perplexed, I'll add the rest. To some master. Every human being is obedient to some master. Some are obedient to their bosses. Some to their spouses. Some to their parents. Some to their peers. Some to self. Some to things. Some to habits. Some to Satan. And some to the King of Righteousness. Righteousness is totally dependent upon whom it is that commands you. totally. There is only one King of righteousness. He will command you in righteousness. There is no other ruler that can lead you in righteousness. So all of these studies have had the one purpose to lead you into this place of yielding to the sovereignty of his love. He so loved, he came to win your hearts by that marvelous gift of Jesus. And as he wins your heart, you say, "Rule over me. I submit to you like a wife to a good husband." Submit yourselves, wives, to your husbands, Jesus said, Paul says in Ephesians 5. And so the church should do that, and he's talking about the church. But he wins our affection. He wins our loyalty. He doesn't command us and rule us by force, you see. He comes to rule over us in love. So the consequences of God so loving the world he gave his only son is a commander whom we love and gladly serve as he commands us in the ways of righteousness. And by yielding to his rulership, we become righteous. That's a little different kind of Christ our righteousness. You believe in it, don't you? Yes. You must understand how he does this and why he does it. Now I wish to go on. The great question in all of this, if we're going to be heirs, we must first of all be sons. First of all, we must be sons. Are we sons of God? That's the big question. Jesus came to adopt us, to marry us, to make us sons of God, to join us to the family of God. Romans 8:17 says, if we're children, then we're heirs. So are we children? And I have a study in this I call brother, sister, or stranger, with a big question mark. Are you brother, are you sister, or a stranger? Brothers and sisters inherit. They belong to the clan, the family. Strangers left outside the promised land. This was the great argument in the days of Jesus with the Jews. And in John chapter 8, you can read some of their discussion with him as we go through it just rather superficially. Verse 33, first of all. They answered him, verse chapter 8 of John, by the way, in verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Verse 39 then, just the first phrase only. They answered unto him, Abraham is our father. But Jesus comes back and seems to have a little difference of opinion. Verse 37. I know that you're Abraham's seed, that means the physical descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Then verse 39, the last part. If you're Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, in verse 40, a man that hath told you the truth, which I've heard of God. This did not Abraham. He wouldn't do that. He said, are you really children of Abraham? Can't be. I know you're physical descendants of his, but he wouldn't try to kill me. But you're trying to kill me. You're not like Abraham. And as you read some quotation from Desire of Ages 4, 66 to 7, the Pharisees had declared themselves to be children of Abraham. Jesus told them that this claim could be established only by doing the works of Abraham. The true children of Abraham would live as he did, a life of obedience to God. So it's likeness of character, Desire of Ages establishes that, page 467, that establishes sonship to God, or to Abraham, likeness of character. Now, if we're sons of God, we'll be like his son, Jesus. Likeness to Jesus determines if I'm truly a member of that family and a son and daughter of God. That's the way you find it out. Now, this poses a problem. How do you become like Jesus? How do I get to be like Jesus? This is a very interesting study that might cause you quite a bit of question. I only ask you to take down the text and the quotations and sweat for a little while. Perspire is a nicer word. The mental perspiration. It takes time, you know, to get out your concordance and your Bible and some of those books and just go back and forth. But that's the best exercise you can indulge in. And I hope to stimulate you, because today is the how we become like Jesus, the most important aspect of this whole question. I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45 to 47 and verse 49. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You Bible scholars are already saying the verses to yourself, I hope. 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Two Adams, you know who they are. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, Adam, the first Adam, was not spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. So Adam is said to be natural. Jesus, the second Adam, is said to be spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, that little introduction, notice verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, the first Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Because you are born a human being in the descendancy from Adam, you bear the image of the earthy, of Adam himself. And Paul goes on to say, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We shall be like the second Adam. Now, it's so easy to read this and just race on by. You linger around this mountain for a little while and think about it. Jesus came to make us different than we were by our natural birth. Make us different, to make us like him. By the natural birth, you became like Adam. By the spiritual birth, you become like Jesus. This is conversion, but I'm talking about things beyond and behind conversion, a little deeper than that. The first Adam passed on something to his offspring, so does the second Adam pass on something to his offspring. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 19, it tells us what the first Adam passed on to us. These are texts we use in evangelism frequently. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, death by sin. So death passed upon all men for all sin. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You did not choose to be born to Adam, nor did I. But the fact that you were born of his seed, you became like him, without a choice on your part. The second birth, you're given a choice and an opportunity. Now, Adam could only pass on what he had. He could not give by heredity what he didn't have. This is discussed in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 306. 306, Patriarchs and Prophets. By inheritance and example, both ways. Inheritance and example, or environment, you might call that. The sons become partakers of the father's sins. Both ways. Inheritance and example. Wrong tendencies, perverted appetites, and debased morals, as well as physical disease and degeneracy, are transmitted as a legacy from father to son. What's a legacy? You inherit that. So he transmits what he has. See, even his sins come down to us. A very fine quotation, volume 6 of our commentaries, page 1074. 6 commentaries, 1074. As related to the first Adam, men receive from him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. Related to the first Adam, nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. But Christ steps in and passes over the ground where Adam fell, enduring every test in man's behalf. He redeems Adam's disgraceful failure and fall by coming forth from the trial untarnished. This places man on vantage ground with God. It places him where, through accepting Christ as his Savior, he becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Thus he becomes connected with God and Christ. By receiving him as my personal Savior, after Jesus lived as a human, placing me on vantage ground, I receive him into my heart and makes me a partaker of the divine nature. I become connected with God and with Christ. So by my natural birth, I partake of Adam's sinful nature. Now Christ will make me partaker of his sinless nature. This is extremely important, of his divine nature, if I receive him as my Savior. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to come into being as the sons of God. Now they'll be like him in order to be sons. It's not in name only that we become sons. We don't just call ourselves Christians and then try to be Christians. He makes us Christians. He gives us a new nature, divinity in humanity. And that makes me a child of God. It isn't by my trying to grow or trying to be like Jesus. He makes me a child of Jesus, a child of God. And he makes me like Jesus, his son. He came by that act of sending his son all the way down from heaven, who took upon himself humanity. Therefore, he can share with me divinity. In doing that, he was making me, adopting me, and giving me, if I by faith I receive him as my Savior, a new nature, I am born again in that process, that act, as a son or daughter of God. Born again creatures. I won't run away from this. I'll stay there. Farmers have a little better time in understanding, or gardeners, what I want to say from here on about this, but I think all can understand. To help us to know this a little better, how this operates, in the spiritual world as well as in the natural world, I want to see it from this perspective the Bible gives. The first mention of Jesus in the whole Bible, he's called what? Yes, many are saying it. Seed, Genesis 3:15. Why doesn't the Bible call him a child or a son in Genesis 3:15? Why does it call him seed? I remember looking at this in a puzzled way and questioning way for years and years and years, and I said, why does the Bible call him seed? I know it means son or child, but why didn't it call him that? And that distressed me and disturbed me. Then I asked the question, why did God promise something to the seed of Abraham? Why didn't he promise it to his children, his offspring, son? Why did it say seed? And that puzzled me. And after I began to understand something about God giving his son and God sending divinity into humanity, then the wheels began to spin again. And the lights began to come on as God revealed from heaven the wisdom of this. Remember now the seed in Galatians 3:16, it's thy seed which is Christ and the promise made to Abraham. Singular, the seed which is Christ. So it specifically calls Jesus seed in Galatians 3:16, in the promise made to Abraham, and in Genesis 3:15. So in many ways, he's given that term, and that's a symbolic term that you have to understand in all of its different dimensions and proportions and aspects. What is to be done with seed? John chapter 12, verse 24, the words of the seed himself, Jesus. John 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn or kernel or seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So seed is to be planted in the ground. If it abides outside of the ground, it never produces fruit. If it's planted in the ground, it reproduces, as Jesus said, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It reproduces greatly. Now, the context of this gives you the idea that it's talking about the death of Jesus. Notice verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. He's talking about his crucifixion, is he not? He's going after Gethsemane, receiving our sins and dying for them, and going into the grave, planted. When Jesus died and was put in the grave, he was planted. When he came all the way from heaven and became human, he was planted in the human family. God was planting the seed of God, the Son of God, the seed from heaven, a heavenly plant, to produce fruit and offspring like unto himself. In Romans 6, verse 5, that chapter on baptism, this is stated quite clearly. 6 verse 5, talking about baptism and also the death of Jesus. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. If we've been planted, buried in the ground, the watery grave, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in what? The likeness of his resurrection. We'll be like Jesus in his resurrection. If we are planted together, like he has been planted in death. So all I'm trying to suggest is that when Jesus came down, the Son of God, divinity was being planted in humanity, that humanity might be transformed and become like divinity. God was changing. He was reproducing after his kind by planting heavenly seed, divine seed, in our hearts, in our lives, to transform us and make us like him. The results of the planting is new life and fruit, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And you'll be amazed at how many scriptures fit together on this in a whole new dimension in this context. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. In other words, we're born again. But he has begotten us, the Father, unto a lively or living hope, as it says in some translations, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, he's begetting us like the begats in the Kings and Chronicles. He's making children to himself. The Father has begotten us by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's giving us new life and making us new creatures. And the fruit or new life is a result of the resurrection of Jesus, which took place because he'd been planted, like the seed springing out of the ground. As soon as it dies and springs out of the ground, it immediately starts to grow and after a while mature and bear fruit like the seed that was planted. If the seed doesn't die, there's no fruit. When I was a boy in the Depression days, we used to plant potatoes in our garden. And along about this time of year, you go out there and dig up some potatoes for lunch. Does that make you hungry? New potatoes. And peas? Green peas? Creamed? And as I would go out there with a little spading for it to dig, you know, sometimes I'd find a potato down there, the seed, that was very hard and very dry and no plant. It didn't grow. Why didn't it grow? It didn't die. Wherever there was nothing but the shell left and the potato had just disappeared, there was a beautiful plant, green as could be, and big, nice new potatoes. All around. So, except the seed fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. Jesus was planted and died and came out of the grave to a life that produces fruit. Fruit like himself. As he's planted in your heart, as you receive him, as many as received him, as he's planted in your heart in that tremendous love relationship, and he begins to take over and consume the life, a new plant is produced. Fruit, like Jesus, comes out of it. He reproduces after his kind. He is the seed planted, sprouts, grows, producing fruit in our hearts and lives like him. This is quite simple, but that's the way the Bible describes it, so that all the farmers in Jesus' time and all the farmers and gardeners who have ever lived since that time could understand what God was doing when he planted his son in the human family. This same truth concerning the seed is seen in another approach in the Bible, in the parable of the sower. In John chapter 1, Jesus called the Word of God, the Logos, as some of you Bible students know. In John 1:14, in the same context, it says the Word became what? Flesh. He's the Word. The Word became human, flesh, and dwelt among us, inside of us, in the human family. And the seed that's planted is the Word of God, Jesus says, in the parable of the sower. Now, this Word of God is dual. It's both the Son of God and that marvelous Word you have in your hand. And the same life is in both. Christ gave us life in the living Word. And he comes to plant himself in our hearts by what you read in this book and what God reveals in this book as he by his Spirit plants truth. And Jesus says, I am the truth. As he plants Christ in your hearts through the revelations of this book, seed is being planted, the seed of Jesus, which reproduce after his kind. Let us go back to Peter now, 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. It amazes me that this is also found in the same chapter as 1 Peter 1, verse 3, about begetting us again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How are we born again? By the Word of God. Not of corruptible, but of incorruptible seed. Not of Adam's seed, and partaking of his nature, but of incorrupt, pure, unadulterated, clean, holy, divine seed, born of him by the Word of God. This is both by Jesus and the words that he gives unto us, which are spirit and life, planted in our hearts, bringing Christ to us and making them real to us. This is how it's accomplished. Now again, he doesn't reproduce in name only. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. This is just a collection of texts on the subject. Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In the commentaries, page 928 of volume 5, and this is the commentators, not the spirit of prophecy, the principle in the natural world that all living things produce after their kind is equally true in the spiritual world. You plant tomatoes and you get peaches. You plant carrots and you get rutabagas. Right? Never. Never. That doesn't happen. So if in the natural world you plant tomatoes and get tomatoes, the same thing is true in the spiritual world, for Christ often illustrated the spiritual things by the natural things. The things we can see help us to understand the things we can't see. And so it's true in the spiritual world that like produces like. So if Christ is planted here, what happens to me? He reproduces another Jesus, himself. Are your children like you? The other day, here in the campgrounds, I saw a father and a son walking side by side to the dining hall. I wish you'd looked at their legs and feet. They walked identical. Just like each other. I used to say in my hometown, I could tell who you were by the way you walked. You walked just like your father. I have a little twist to one of my feet, toes. It goes like that. My father did too. Don't ask me how I learned. I'm too old to remember how young I was then. I probably watched him when I was 2 years old. We are a great deal like those to whom we're indebted for our lives and for our birth. Great deal. Like produces like in the physical and the spiritual world. So when Jesus planted my heart, I become like him. A very understandable thing. Now, since this is true, what will Jesus, the divine seed, produce if he is planted in your heart? Let us use Bible now. 1 John 3:2, you know very well. When he comes, we shall be what? Like him. One you don't know quite as well, Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians 3:10, and I hope you love to read the Bible. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Put on the new man, that's the new creature, born again creature, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, after the likeness of him, of the creator, you see, the one who created us. A similar text where we read a little while ago, 1 Corinthians 15:49. In case you forgot it, let us read it once more. And as we've borne the image of the earthy, the first Adam, we shall also bear the image or the likeness of the heavenly, of Jesus, the second Adam. We shall be like him. In Galatians 4:19 is an excellent scripture on this. Galatians 4, verse 19. And Galatians is filled with this, really. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Isn't that beautiful? I'm going through labor pains for you again, until Christ be formed in you. Seeds been planted, growing up, now I want Christ formed in you. In Ephesians chapter 4 talks about us growing up to the fullness of the stature of Christ, like him. There's so many scriptures along this line. If you want to read some more, read Romans 8:29 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now the spirit of prophecy, the divine commentary, elaborates on this and helps us to understand it much better. Volume 7 of the commentaries, page 927. 7 B.C., 927. Christ wrought out a redemption for man. This was not done by going out of himself to another, but by taking humanity into himself. He took us, all of us, into himself when he came down from heaven. Thus, Christ gave to humanity an existence out of himself. He took us into himself. Thus, he gave humanity an existence out of himself. To bring humanity into Christ, to bring the fallen race into oneness with divinity, is the work of redemption. That's a key sentence. To bring humanity into Christ, to bring the fallen race into oneness with divinity, is the work of redemption. Christ took human nature that men might be one with him, as he is one of the Father, that God may love man as he loves his only begotten Son. And the last part of that sentence, that men may be partakers of the divine nature and be complete in him. He takes humanity, we might have existence out of him, that we might be partakers of that nature and be complete in him. I want to build on this as we go along. 1 John 3:9 calls the Word of God, meaning the Bible, the seed. you look up the Greek word there, it means human seed. It doesn't mean plant seed. It means human seed. And it talks about human seed being planted in human beings and a reproduction taking place, a likeness to the seed. Perhaps I'll read it, 1 John 3, verse 9, since I mentioned it now to you. And it tells you then why this person is different, if you understand that text carefully. 1 John 3, the 9th verse. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. That's human seed. That means Jesus remains in him, and he cannot sin. Is that right? Because he's born of God. Does Jesus sin? No. Has he sinned? No. Will he sin? No. If he's in me, will he sin? No. So if he has the command of my life and the control of my life, what will he control me in? In righteousness, not in sin. So he prevents the production of sin in the life because he controls the sin in righteousness. His seed remains there. His seed reproduces after his kind. His kind do not sin. He did not sin. We're in his likeness, and so he prevents that. So sinners become righteous by the seed planted in their hearts. He just takes over and makes us like him as we submit to the sovereignty of his love, as we submit to the reign of love, to the control of love, for he comes and rules over us that way. Another quotation, and I'm getting more and more into the heart of it now, Desire of Ages, page 123. And he came to make us partakers of the divine nature. So long as we're united to him by faith, sin has no more dominion over us. And dominion means rulership. So long as we're united to him by faith, as many as received him, they have the right, you see, to be sons of God. United to him by faith, receiving by as our Savior and our righteous by faith. United by faith, sin has no more dominion over us. God reaches for the hand of faith in us. Reaches for your hand of faith, you see, in us. To direct us to lay fast hold upon the divinity of Christ, that we obtain the perfection of character. Now that tells you a tremendous amount about how he reaches out for my hand of faith, like a physical hand, literally, to lay hold on the divinity of Christ. He said, hold on to that by faith, that we will attain to perfection of character. It's not an egocentric, self-centered, looking to myself idea. He takes the hand of faith to lay hold on the divinity of Christ. There's power. There's new life. There's the effectiveness in the law. There's Jesus, the power of God unto salvation, the gospel. Lay hold on that, and what happens? Perfection of character. That's what happens. He reproduces after his kind. Lay hold on divinity. As many as received him, the divine Son of God, as their very own, for God gave him to you and to me. He belongs to us. He's mine. Embrace him by faith and hold on that you attain the perfection of character. If you see a lack of perfection, retrograding, you see retrogression in your life, what's happened? You're not holding on to the right person. Something's happened to faith. Something happened to contact. It's very simple, you know. If the light bulbs don't come on, you go look at the fuse to see if the switch is on or something like that. The bulb's burned out. If the washing machine won't run, you look at the plug and check the fuse box. You aren't making contact. The power isn't getting there. We start scolding ourselves because we're ineffective, because we don't have the lights on, and because we don't operate and run properly. That's not the place to look. We must not look at ourselves. It just shows there's no power there. Where do you put the plug in? Go back and plug in to the powerhouse, and what happens? Life. That's where it's at. And it's not a good work that saves me, is it? The plugging in? No. That's where the power is. I love him. I maintain contact by faith and by love. I'm drawn to him. So I reach out and embrace him, and we become one, and there's a power in my life and effectiveness, and life is different. A beautiful case, quotation, one of the best, is Volume 7 of the Commentaries, page 926. This one you ought to read few hundred times if you can. Divine culture brings perfection. I want to stop there. In all the parables of Jesus about seed and gardens and farms and so on, he talks about a husbandman. Today you'd translate that the gardener or the farmer. And he always paints the picture of his father as the husbandman, the farmer. You're not the farmer. You're not the seed. What are we? Ground. and he commends good ground. So often we try to be the farmer or the seed. We're not. Good ground is yielding ground, willing to be broken up. It's receptive ground to the showers and the fertilizer, to the cultivating, to the extraction of the weeds. Good ground. Read about it in Christ's Object Lessons. The husbandman. Divine culture. Cultivating processes by the heavenly farmer brings perfection. His farming in my life, in my ground, does something for me. If in connection with God the work is carried forward, the human agent through Christ will day by day gain the victory and honor in the battle. If connection with Christ, you see. Through the grace given, he will overcome and be placed on vantage ground. In his relation to Christ, now I was talking about what God produces in us and how he cultivates us. In his relation to Christ, he will be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, one with Christ in a peculiar relationship. Why? Because Christ took the humanity of man. Now you know why I started back there. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, to me and to you. Because he took the humanity of man, Jesus did, we will be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, one with Christ in a peculiar relationship. Could you make it any more intimate than that? Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh in our relationship. Closer than father, mother, sister, I'm sorry, brother, friend, or lover is the Lord our Savior. One, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh in a peculiar relationship. Why? Because he took our humanity. This is what God has done. This is what he wants to do in you and me. He has given his Son to you and to me, the most marvelous gift that the divine mind could invent. He could have think of nothing greater, nothing better. And when he gave the Son to you and to me, as you receive him like good ground, he's planted in your life. Divinity comes into us because he became human. We become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Now you can hang around that mountain for months and months and months and never exhaust that. This is the mystery of redemption, of the plan of salvation. Friends, you must not watch TV so much that your mind can't stay there for a little while. We're getting anemic, weakling, puny brains these days with all this pablum we get, and worse than pablum sometimes, until the Bible just comes in there and stops and doesn't go anyplace. We just have no muscle left. We can't think. You know, it collapses under the load in just about 2 seconds. Until preaching nowadays of the Word is becoming ineffective because we can't think. We don't even like to think. It's like a weakling, you know, trying to lift 1,000 pounds. We just give up. God wants to teach us these things. He wants to give us strength of mind so we can comprehend this. He comes down when divinity took humanity. When you receive that by faith, receive his divinity. The divine one is mine and yours. He's powerful. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above what all that we ask or think. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. How many texts do we need? Friends, this is marvelous. We've been trying to do it ourselves. Or we said, Lord, help me, which means give me a little push. I can do about 75%. I just need a little push. You can do nothing without him, John 15:5. Nothing. He has accomplished all of this. That doesn't mean you lay down. Lovers don't just sit down and do nothing. Lovers respond by loving, by gratefulness, by rejoicing, by reveling in that love, by just doing good things for their lover. And that love is a fulfilling of the law. So it's not just a passive thing, for believing is far more than passive. Jesus calls believing a good work, I think in John chapter 6. Do you believe right now that divinity has become yours right into your very heart? And you shake your head and say, I'm not sure. You're struggling with believing and unbelief. Terrible struggle. And we just can't quite get over that hurdle sometimes that God is so good he's really done this for us. But he has. And it's been my prayer all through this series of meetings that we've been sitting here that you'll not just learn about it and about Jesus, but that he will have created in you a new life. That he will have made you a Christian. that he'll convicted you until you just reach out and embrace him. You can't avoid doing it. You just can't do anything else but reach out and have him. That's just not talking about truth and talking about Jesus. It's actually making us Christians, for the Word has that power. And the Spirit has that power. So it says in his relation to Christ, he'll be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, one with Christ in a peculiar relationship because Christ took the humanity of man. Those who strive earnestly to overcome are brought into a oneness with Christ that the angels in heaven can never know. Then the very last sentence, the divine culture of men and women will be carried forward to completion only as they are partakers of the divine nature. That striving is the hurdle you're trying to get over with your unbelief. It isn't striving to be good. It isn't seeing how high you can climb on a ladder of better, better, better. It isn't that at all. It's maintaining that contact by faith. He reaches out from my hand of faith to lay hold of divinity. But I say, you know, but don't you want me to do it? And he said, yes, but you can't do it unless you have this. I say, okay, I take it today. He said, yes, but you need it this afternoon too. And tonight too. And all night. And all day the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. You can never do without that. So he keeps putting your hand out. And you say, can I someday live without that? And he said, no, you can't. You must always have the hand of faith embracing divinity. The branches must always abide in the vine. Always. The farmer must always be in the job cultivating the plant. Without him, I can do nothing. I never arrive someplace where I can live without him. And as you walk the streets of gold, and an old friend meets you and say, how did you get here? And everyone will point over there and say, because of him. Every human being in that place will say, because of him. There's no other way there. I am the way. No man cometh the Father but by me. The Scriptures describe it like this, Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it says, in you. Colossians 1:28 and 29. That I may present every man perfect in Christ, striving, that's the word we so often misunderstand, according to what? His working. Not my working. Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, what works in me mightily? His working. Striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And finally, Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. Strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And the result is found there in Ephesians 3, verse 20. And I'd like to read this for you. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that what? Worketh in us. Him, not me, that is able to do exceeding abundantly according to the power that worketh in us. And then when he comes, we shall be like him. Jesus abides in us by his Holy Spirit, which you've been hearing about in the evening meetings, and by this precious word which we are to chew on, masticate, absorb, until it becomes bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. When God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. He was not only making it possible for human beings to be like him, he was sending out a tremendous power, a magnetic power, a drawing. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. He was reaching out and grasping your hearts and grasping the hand of faith in you. And he was wooing you and enticing you and saying, son, give me thine heart and let me plant my love there and my law there and my nature there. And let me grow up inside of you until you can say like the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. It isn't what we have done or what we will do. Primarily our task is to day by day and hour by hour submit to the sovereignty of his love. Yield my heart. Heavenly farmer, come down and mold me, cultivate me, prune me, water me, fertilize me, fill me until the fullness of Jesus abides in me. Until I've grown up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Until all the men know all about us. For you and for me to live is Christ. How many today want to say, I yield all, I submit all I receive you in all your divinity, my son. I want to be adopted. I want to be married. I want to lay down at your feet and become your subject. Put your skirt over me, if you remember that study, and include me, take me in, until I'm just bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. If this is your desire and your choice and your will, would you stand with me and testify before God? Loving Father in heaven, I have not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for us, the things He's already done for us. It's way beyond our imagination. Help us to understand in these very simple words, when God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that divinity was in operation, omniscience, the marvelous power of the love of God had conceived a plan to make us like